So if you would, turn to Psalm 1 in your Bible. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, we ask that you would, through observation, you would open up the meaning of it to us, that we might apply it to our lives, and that we would be diligent to do so. Thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for Psalm 1 and what you have in it for us. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time and that we would go away being changed and conformed to the image of your Son as a result. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right. Well, Psalm 1 is unique for a couple of reasons. One is it shares a lot in commonality with the Proverbs. It's a wisdom psalm. And Proverbs tend to have generalities or truisms to them. Think about Psalm 26. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." And there have been one or two parents throughout history that have read that and been sorely disappointed when their child walked away from the Lord and thought, well, what happened? Part of it is because Proverbs are truisms. They're speaking generalities that generally are true. So as we read that, you might have noticed it said that in everything he does, he prospers. And it also said that the wicked are like chaff and the wind drives them away and they perish. And you might think, I've seen exceptions to that. So you've got to remember, this is a wisdom psalm. These are general truisms. It is in general true that if you follow the principles that God sets forth in his word, life goes well for you. It is in general true that if you are wicked and you make it your life's mission and goal to benefit at the expense of others, you will perish. Things will not go well for you eventually. And it might take a while, but generally that's true. Ultimately, they're absolutely true. And we'll talk more about that ultimate sense as we go. Secondly, it's unique because it and Psalm 2 function as an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. They don't have authors. And whereas Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed, guess what Psalm 2 ends with? Blessed. Like bookends. And what's interesting is Psalm 1 talks about this blessed man, and he's blessed because he delights and he meditates on the law of the Lord, whereas in Psalm 2, you get to the end, and what this person has been blessed by is because he takes refuge in the anointed one of God, which is the Messiah. That's what anointed is in Hebrew. It's Messiah, right? And so you start going, oh, okay, this is interesting. There are two things laid out here in these two psalms, and guess what much of the rest of the entire book of Psalms focuses on? How wonderful the law of God is, his instruction, and how much we look forward to the Messiah. And so it's almost like Psalm 1 is kind of this prelude or a preface to the entire book, encouraging you to dig in deep into the instruction of God that you're about to read. Now, according to Psalm 1, there are two kinds of people in the world, and they're not the same kinds of people that Bill Murray laid out in What About Bob? He said there are two kinds of people in the world, those who love Neil Diamond and those who don't. That's not what Psalm 1 talks about, okay? Psalm 1 says that they're blessed and they're wicked. And it makes this very stark contrast between that the entire earth and its inhabitants of humanity can be divided up into those two camps. And so as we look at this, it makes this very, very simple. And it ultimately is not so much about the wicked person, but it's an encouragement to seek to become the blessed person. And it's as though by talking about the wicked person, Psalm 1 further defines what the blessed person is. And you'll see that as we go. So with this in mind, let's take a look a little bit more deeply into Psalm 1. First of all, it begins with this idea of the blessed man. Literally, the Hebrew means happy. But if you dig a little deeper, it's much more than happiness like you and I would define happiness. We tend to think about happiness as sort of this blissful Disneyland experience that makes everything wonderful, and it's like an endorphin rush. Happiness is kind of our American concept. And the idea of Hebrew is a whole lot deeper. You start digging into it, and you realize that the word, it has a root, and the root word has the idea of straight or in line. And you look at, Hebrew is this really interesting language. It's very earthy. Okay? It's this idea of most of the words, you dig down deeply enough and you find that they're metaphors. So to be straight, to be in line with something, is what brings this happiness. It's related to the word that in Hebrew is straight. And if you read Proverbs 3, verse 6, it says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, God, and he will make your paths straight." Okay, so that word is yeshar, and the word for blessed is eshar. And the root word is ashar. Okay, do you hear the similarities in the sounds of those words? So when we talk about this blessed man, it's this idea of there's a straightness to his path. You think about Palestine, and it's very rugged. There's not much that's straight in how you're going to get from, say, Galilee to Jerusalem. There's a lot of hills and ups and downs and twists and turns. And how blessed is the man whose path is straight. And what's interesting, you look at Proverbs 3, 6, and who's making this straight? God is. Which makes sense why we think about, oh, that person is so blessed. We mean God is favoring him, usually, right? But then there's also this response that we have, which is this association with happiness. So it might be tempting to think that means everything goes well for you, right? But that's not the case. And you think Jesus talks about, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. Paul, later in Philippians, where he uses this word rejoice, which we could think about, or joy, being like this contented happiness that weathers storms. He says in Philippians 4:11, he says that he's learned in whatever situation to be content. So this idea of blessedness is, imagine, like a straightness of the path you are on life, in life, that is unfazed by what occurs around you. There's an internal stability that is not shaken. Is this making sense? Okay, so that is going to get us into the idea of where we're going here with this. Another interesting idea. It's when it says, blessed is the man, it's written in the emphatic or exclamatory. So it's like exclamation point at the end. How blessed is the man? It's excited, which is an interesting observation. So we have three points that we're going to look at today. The first one is what the blessed man is not, and what he does not do. He does not follow the ideas of the world. When I was in high school, I had some friends that worked at Best Buy, and they discovered that there was an ad where there was kind of a caveat. You know, they forgot to put some legalese in there. And so essentially, to boil it all down, it made it so that you could go in there and get like $400 worth of sound equipment, sign up for a free trial of some internet service, and then cancel, no strings attached, you kept all the stuff. And as a 17-year-old, that sounded really, really good, okay? And all my friends were going, hey, what are you gonna get, right? And so we were like on the pathway to, you know, beating down doors to get to Best Buy and choose what we were gonna buy, right? And so I'm thumbing my way through an advertisement for Best Buy, choosing what I was gonna get for free. And my dad was kind of like, ooh, what are you doing? And so I explained the situation, and he just kind of sat across from me, and he kind of got this thoughtful look, and he said, well, is it really free? And I started thinking about it, and I thought, I don't know. But my buddy says that it doesn't matter because it's really Microsoft's money, and they've billions of dollars, and so it's no big deal. And he said, well, who owns Microsoft? And I thought, Bill Gates. And he said, well, so it's somebody's money. Even if you don't know who it is, it's somebody's money, right? Well, yeah, but he's rich. That's what my buddy says. I go, does that matter? And so there was this struggle for ideas, wasn't there? There were ideas my buddies had, and then there was these words of just calm, questioning wisdom that my dad had. Have you noticed that we're really impressionable when it comes to ideas? Have you ever, you know, been maybe consuming media of some kind and listening to it and realized that it's starting to shape the way you think? The Bible has a lot to say about that, and according to Psalm 1, being aware of our tendency to be influenced by the ideas of others is a really big deal. We begin with the ideas that the blessed man doesn't follow. There's a negative. And there are three things to notice, and it's progressive. He doesn't walk, he doesn't stand, he doesn't sit. Do you notice that there's a slowing down? There's this idea of progressively getting into something deeper. And what also is interesting is this kind of three-part progression is not unique just to Psalm 1. You'll find this if you think about the Garden of Eden and Eve being tempted by Satan, and it says that she looked, and then she took, and then she ate. And if you think back in your life, you'll notice that there's a progression like that when you go into sin, is there's this kind of slowly moving into it. And it's no wonder that Paul says, flee from temptation, when he's talking to Timothy. So, next thing to notice is after that progression, there's a sphere in which these progressions take place. The first one is in the council. When I was listening to my friends, I was listening to counsel, their ideas, right? The next one is in the way. And again, this is an earthy idea. This is the pathway that you walk in life, right? And that's come to mean more than that, more of the idea of your life choices and the sum total of them and the direction they take you, right? And then the last one is the seat. And so there's this idea of a settledness, that this is where you've made your dwelling in the Hebrew. And so you think, he who is the blessed person does not do this. He's not listening to the counsel of the wicked. He's not getting further into this where he is in the way of sinners, and he doesn't sit with mockers. And those three terms of sort of the people that are mentioned here, they're basically all synonymous with the wicked. But the last one's kind of interesting. Mockers is the idea of those who openly and verbally, loudly deny and attack God. And if you think there's been a movement in the last, I don't know, 20 years called the New Atheists, and Richard Dawkins is one of the most prominent ones, Christopher Hitchens, who passed away not long ago, was another one. And these guys describe themselves as anti-theists. They don't just stop at saying there is no God. They say, not only I not think he exists, I'm against the idea of him. And so the blessed man is very intentionally not going down a pathway that leads to a point where you're saying, I'm against God. I don't think he exists. And ultimately, if you think about every person without Christ, whether verbally or internally, that's the idea, is I'm against God. So the blessed person is characterized by not associating with the wicked. He's not led down the pathway to sin. That ultimately is a rejection of God, because of the influence of the world. You can probably think of times when you've seen somebody in your life do this, where they start out maybe coming to church or in wherever you've met them, and they're openly really excited about learning who God is and what he's about. And then as they go through life, maybe they go off to college or something like that, they're led astray, and they ultimately end up saying, I don't believe in that, and I'm against it, and I think you're a fool for doing so. You might even think about times when you've kind of walked down that path a little bit and flirted with those things, and they go, oh no, what am I doing? Lord, forgive me. And then come back. Peter's a really good example of that. Remember there's a time when he denied Christ three times? Later, Paul describes a time when he confronts Peter and calls him out for being a hypocrite. It's kind of encouraging to know that I'm not the only one. So, the blessed man is someone who does not follow the ideas of the world. We could say the blessed man does feed on God's instruction. So he's defined by what he doesn't do, and he's defined by what he does do. He does feed on God's instruction. We all are consumers in various ways. We talk about consuming media or consuming food or things like that. You could say I'm a consumer of audio podcasts. I like to listen to them while I work. And I was listening to one where there are these two hunters talking, and they're talking about different animals, and one they brought up was bears, and how they had hunted and killed this bear, and it had been feeding on blueberries for the entire season that those were available, and so they opened it up, and the fat content of the bear was actually purple because it was only eating blueberries, which is pretty amazing. In fact, one of these hunters, I got the impression he would probably tell you that if he had his choice of any game animal or meat you'd buy from the store, he would delight the most in a blueberry bear. And he called it that, a blueberry bear, which was kind of fun, and it has alliteration to it. And then they went on to talk about this study in New York where they had these raccoons, and these raccoons had been eating constantly out of trash cans. And as they were studying their habits, what they found is that these raccoons were actually getting diabetes. And, as game wardens and others will do, they're wanting to see what are the effects on the raccoons. When they looked at their fat content, they had lesions and they had blotchy spots, and it just was nasty looking. And needless to say, the two hunters did not in any way hint that they would touch one of those. And then they made an interesting conclusion, which you might already have jumped to, which was they kind of paused and they said, oh yeah, you are what you eat, right? You are what you consume. And when we look at the blessed man, he does not consume the ideas of the world. So what does he consume, right? Where does his influence come from? There's got to be another source. You can't just stop at saying, I'm defined by what I do not do. what do you do? And so according to verse 3, he does two things. He delights and he meditates. Okay. And delight, again, remember, Hebrew is this earthy language. Delight, you trace that one back to its root, and it's the idea of bend or bent. Have you ever heard the phrase, wow, he has a bent toward this thing? It's this idea of a determination in a task, right? Have you ever tried to bend a piece of wood? You can do it, but it takes pressure. It takes force, but it can be done, right? Bending doesn't usually happen easily. It takes some effort. When we think of delight, we think of kind of this happy look forward to Christmas. These are the things on my list that I really want. Delight. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a delight that's far closer to Jesus' parable where he describes the man who goes to a field and he's a laborer and he's digging and he has a shovel and he goes clunk and he hits something in the ground and it's a treasure, all kinds of stuff. And he buries it back up and he goes out and he wants this field so bad because he knows how valuable it is. And he sells everything he owns so he can buy it. And then it says that that's what the kingdom of God is like. It's so valuable that you should be willing to do whatever you can to get it. And so this blessed man delights. This blessed man also meditates. Another interesting word. We think of Eastern meditation like empty your mind. Hebrew is completely different. Fill your mind. But what do you fill your mind with? What are you meditating on? And what does that mean anyway? Well, it's very interesting. The Hebrew has the idea of an animal chewing on food and going rub, 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 under its breath. So what I start thinking about is, oh, I picture like a black bear up in the Sierra Nevadas in a field of blueberries just having a great time. And he's sitting there muttering under his breath as he munches away. And that's what's on his mind. And it's so much so that he's enjoying it verbally. Have you ever seen somebody who's so occupied with something that they talk to themselves about it? I've been accused of that. Who are you talking to? Me. Don't interrupt. That's the idea of meditate. And so then we go, well, what is he delighting and meditating upon? It says the law of the Lord. And the law of the Lord has a couple different connotations to it. One is the literal law, the first five books of the Bible, which is the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, and you'll see it referred to that way. But it also is synonymous with the written instruction of God. And so whatever God's revealed word is what he's chewing on. And then it says he does this day and night. Now, it's easy to think, well, okay, so you do that in the morning and the evening. In fact, there are some devotional journals that are called morning and evening, right? But that's not what it is about. This is what's called a merism. In Hebrew, a merism is this kind of figure of speech that means you use the two extremes to include everything in between. So think about the idea of David talking about, where can I run from God? Can I go down to Sheol? Can I go up to the highest heaven? The point is you can't go anywhere because he's everywhere, right? Or God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, meaning he's everything in between too. We even use this in patriotic songs, from sea to shining sea. It's the idea of it's everything between the seas, right? It's the manifest destiny, was how it was referred to. And it's the idea that the United States would span the continent. So we use that and employ that as well. And so the idea is the man meditates when? All the time. There isn't a time he's not meditating. If he's conscious, he's thinking about the Word of God. So, just a couple thoughts. One is, if you read it, memorize it. Memorizing is a great way to meditate. you keep it fresh in your mind. It also means you've got to get into it. You have to read it, right? So the result, it goes on and tells us what this man is because of this. It uses a simile, meaning you use like or as to compare two things. And they say he's like a tree. He's not just like any tree. He's like a tree that was planted. There's some significance to that. There's some intentionality in that. He's a tree planted by something. It's by streams of water. In the Hebrew, streams is a canal or a channel. It's this idea, oftentimes there would be these natural springs, and the farmers around it would all get a channel cut into their farm, and then they would plant their trees right along the channel because, Palestine's a little like this in the summer. Things don't grow real well. Maybe they survive, but they don't bear fruit real well, especially fruit trees, if you're not going to give them a constant supply of nutrients and water. And so the man is like this tree. And it goes on to say that he has fruit and his leaves don't wither. There's this freshness to him that withstands the heats of the desert and things like that. And within this simile, you start going, well, what's the water? Well, what did we just mention that he's doing all the time? Like this tree is planted by and gets nutrients from all the time. Well, the water would then have to be the law of God, right? And so what is it that's producing fruit in him? It's his immersion in God's revealed word, right? You can start playing things out and go, if you're not immersed in God's word, you might not produce fruit. There's going to be a connection and a consequence to that. As we continue on with this, it says that in all he does, he prospers. Remember, this is wisdom literature. There are lots and lots of examples in the Bible where you could say, well, Isaiah or Jeremiah had a tough time. Look at all the prophets. They don't prosper in everything they do. In fact, they get punished for doing what the blessed man does, right? But remember, there's an ultimate sense in which the general truisms that we're looking at here are absolute. And we'll see that in a little bit, so hang on to that thought. But again, this is wisdom literature. So we're looking at it and you go, it is generally true that if you're going to do these things, things go well for you, for the most part. For the most part, your boss will go, wow, this person has integrity. And you go, where do you get that from? From reading the word. Or this person, wow, they're kind to other people. I'll put them in a position where they can do things that are benefit to other people. In general, if this is what we are characterized by, it goes well for you, and you do prosper. Not to say that you'll have a Lamborghini and, you know, a house in Beverly Hills, but prosperity is a relative thing, I suppose. So the third point, the blessed man is righteous. What you might have noticed is that there is a defining of the blessed man by saying what he is not. And the psalmist also uses kind of this pattern where by saying something about what the wicked man is not, he further defines the blessed man. He says that the blessed man is not like the wicked. And now he says the wicked man is not like the blessed man. Notice he says the wicked are not so. In the Hebrew, it's emphatic. It's like, not so the wicked! Exclamation point. And so basically saying anything you could look at above and say, here's the blessed man, not so the wicked. Does he meditate? Not so the wicked. And so it's like this form where you could go, he's replying to all the things he said about the blessed man, not the wicked man. And then he shifts and he starts talking about the wicked man more. He says he's like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is, if you have any kind of a farming background with wheat has several parts to it. And there's this worthless part that they would beat out and then it's light. There's no value to it in the creation of bread. And they would try to get it away. And so it would just blow away in the wind. And he's saying that's the end result of the wicked. And then he further talks about the wicked, and as he does, he defines the blessed man more. Kind of like this. I couldn't believe this. This is really interesting. In 2011, Dr. Pepper ran an ad for a new product. They called it, it was Dr. Pepper 10, and this was their slogan. It's not for women. They made a lot of people mad. It's really interesting, because what does it imply? It's only for men, right? Do you see how they said something negative about one group, and because there are only two groups, then the answer is apparent about the other one. If it's not for this, then it is this. And the psalmist does that with the wicked and the blessed man. Okay? So he goes on to say, and he says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. So the inference is the blessed man will stand in the judgment. Right? Now, when we talk about that, we have to say, well, what is the judgment? Well, the judgment is the end of time, the end of all things, when everything comes to a conclusion and we're standing before the throne of God and he says, are you righteous or not? And to stand means to stand as being declared right, that you're innocent. In Matt's used this word forensic righteousness, and that's the idea of a courtroom. And so, will the wicked stand in that? No. And then he says further, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So if the sinners don't stand in the congregation of the righteous, then the blessed man will stand in the congregation of the righteous. So there's this idea that there's a group of people that will be declared right by God, and the blessed man will be among them, but the wicked will not. And he goes on to say, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This idea of know is to be intimately acquainted. And if you think where we started in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where the author states, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. The Lord knows the way of the righteous because it's the way he made straight for the righteous. You see, the righteousness or the righteous man is not righteous because he does really good things. It's because, as Psalm 2 ends with, blessed is the man who takes his refuge in him, meaning God's anointed, who is Christ. You see, the cross was this midpoint in history where something took place that sent effect backwards and forwards in time. And so everyone pre-cross that trusted in God was looking forward to that promise, and it's alluded to in Genesis, that one day there would be one who would crush the head of the serpent. And from that point on, God's people have been trusting in him that that one would make all things right. And we, on the other side of the cross, are looking back to it, seeing a more full picture where Christ was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again on our behalf, that if we believe in him, we'll be saved. Believe, it's faith. There's this idea of putting all of our trust in him, and not just like a simple assent to his literal historical existence. James says the demons believe and they shudder. They're not among the blessed. But there's a trusting. You notice Psalm 2 says they take their refuge in him. That's why they're blessed. Abraham did put his faith in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You look at the people in the Old Testament and you'll see several of them were declared righteousness because they put their faith in God. And they demonstrated it as well. Abraham, James talks about that there was a demonstration of his faith. So it's not simply saying, oh yeah, I think Christ exists and died on the cross for sins. I think that's true. You notice the blessed man is blessed. He's declared among the righteous. And there's evidence of that. There are things he doesn't do. There are things he does do. So, when we started, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are blessed and those who are wicked. And you look at something like Psalm 1, and it's a bit like looking in a mirror. Paul tells us that we should examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. And there should be questions in our minds. I've been thinking about them a lot. Do you follow the ideas of the world? Do I follow the ideas of the world? This includes media produced by sinners. Not just people, but the things people make. Are you progressing down a path of continued input from the world that shapes the way you think? What about input from Christian sources that are worldly and have a low view of God? There are a lot of things included in this. They have a very errant view or just a totally simplistic view. Think of Christian songs where if you were to be given the lyrics, you would have no clue that they were talking about God. I love the way you hold me. That's a Christian song. You can apply it to God. But is that the complete source of what is filling your mind? There's a problem with that. It should be the Word. Not like taking coffee that's already been brewed and then running it again. It gets pretty weak. Another question. Do you feed on the Word? Do you delight in the Word of God? Are you reading it daily? Are you thinking about it throughout the day? Do you memorize it? If not, start. Begin. It's not that hard. You could start with Psalm 1. It's short. What if you're sitting there thinking, but I just really, it's hard and I don't like doing it. I know what you mean. I don't always like doing it either. Ask God to give you a desire to do it. He does. And one of the things that you'll find is that reading the Bible is often like eating healthy. It isn't fun at first, but when your body no longer craves the sugar you've been feeding it, you begin to want the flavors of real food and actually be able to discern that there are flavors in things like celery, right? You begin to desire it more, and the more you feed on it, you notice other benefits to your body that are beyond your taste buds simply being happy. Another question. Do you have faith leading to righteousness? Are you assuming that what you don't do makes you right alone? Have you come to realize that you're a sinner and will not stand in the judgment, but rather will face an eternal hell separated from God and the company of others? This is the reality the Bible describes. God is righteous, a judge who cannot let sin go unpunished. The Bible declares that no one is right, not even one. However, it says that those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So the end of Psalm 2, he says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. There are those who recognize, I am wicked. I need someone who's righteous to be my advocate. And that's what Jesus is. So, one day, when we stand before God, if you have Christ's righteousness, the judge of heaven will declare you righteous, and you will stand before him among the congregation of the righteous. Last question. Do you find yourself blessed? So even if you are going, yes, that's me, do you live as though you are blessed? Remember, how blessed is the man? There's an exclamation point there. Or do you wander around grumbling? This is not a happiness based on the trite pleasures of the world. Do you have a straight path that keeps you grounded regardless of what the world throws at you? Think in simple terms. Ought a blessed person have his or her day ruined because your cell phone charger is missing? Think about all of the ideas of first world problems. Those are often the things that ruin our day and our complete attitude. joy stealers, and they ought not be. Right? And then there are real problems. Cancer, parents who've passed away, or friends reject us, or things like this. Those are real issues and problems in life. And yet Paul says, I have learned to be content. He's able to say, I can have joy in even those things. That's a blessedness way beyond the trite happiness that the world peddles. So if you're in the faith today, you've thought through this and you know, yes, my faith is in Christ, but you realize you're not living as you ought to, today is a good day to confess sin and walk in obedience. You are righteous based on Christ's work. Now walk as though you are. If you find that you're not in the faith and you're sitting here realizing that you are wicked and that if you stood before God today, you do not have Christ's righteousness and would not stand in the congregation of the righteous, this is a good day for you too. Everyone in here who declares themselves as being found in Christ was once wicked. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only reason anyone here is considered righteous in God's courtroom is because he or she has believed in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as their refuge. That his righteousness, being the perfect Son of God, was placed on them so that when we stand before the Lord of heaven, he looks at us and he sees the perfection of Jesus because it's been put on us and our sin was placed on him at the cross. This is a free gift. You can know Jesus by simply telling him in the quietness of your mind that you know you're a sinner. You need his righteousness. And you want it. Do this, and the Bible says you're saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's pretty simple. If this is you, I encourage you, come talk with Terry or Matt or me or any number of people in this room. If they feel uncomfortable in giving you more information, they'll point you to the person who can. But we would love to tell you more about this Savior who can make you the blessed person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We're so grateful for the reality of this gift of faith, that it is by faith that we are saved, not by any works that we've done, that it's your grace, this free gift, and that we can live in a way due to Christ's righteousness in us that is righteous before you, that you give us the power and ability to do that, that we can choose to not walk in the influence of the world, that we can fill our minds with your word, and that we can be assured that one day we will stand before you in the congregation of the righteous. Thank you so much for that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.